Please find again 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians, and a while ago I read the 10 verses that make up this first chapter. But I'm primarily interested today in the very last phrase that we see there in verse 10, where we read that Jesus delivers us from the wrath to come. Jesus delivers us from the wrath to come. Now, today I'm beginning a new series of messages for our Sunday mornings, and I'll have yet another new series beginning tonight. And I think that these two series will carry us through the Sunday mornings and Sunday evenings of this summer. And the Sunday morning series borrows the letters that we're all familiar with, GPS. GPS. Now, I have to say I wasn't too familiar with the initials GPS until a few months ago. I had been preaching in a Bible conference in Tucson, and I had to catch an early morning flight out of Phoenix. And the pastor of the church where I had been preaching took me to the airport. And he began, when we got in the car early that morning, fiddling with this device. And I said, "What is that that you're fiddling with there?" And he said, "Well, that's my GPS." He said, "That will take us right to the airport in Phoenix." Well, I have to confess, I'm not very technological. I am technologically challenged. And so I got acquainted. I was fascinated as we traveled along. I was fascinated by this GPS. And I have checked with our technological expert, Brother Hoover, back here, and he tells me what I was assuming, and that is that the initials GPS stand for a Global Positioning System. Now, if you are like your pastor, technologically challenged, and you were not familiar with the initials GPS, you're going to be so glad you came this morning, because now you can go out and talk intelligently about this technology, and you can impress your friends with your grasp of these things. And so I am, in this series of messages, borrowing these familiar initials, GPS, but I'm using them in this way. I want to offer you in this series guidance for practical spirituality. GPS, guidance for practical spirituality. And you may be asking, well, what do you mean, Pastor, whenever you talk about spirituality? Well, I'm really talking about living the Christian life. And so you might say that this series has to do with guidance for Christian living. Guidance for Christian living. Now, the Christian is one who has received spiritual life from God above. You know this, don't you? This is what it is to be a Christian. A Christian is one who has received spiritual life, and that life has come to him from God. It's not come to him because of anything that he has done. It's come to him because of the grace and the mercy of Almighty God. Now, the Bible is very clear about this. The Bible says that the whole problem with the person who is not a Christian is that he doesn't have spiritual life. He doesn't have life from above. He doesn't have life from God. The problem with the unbeliever is that he's spiritually dead. And you don't have to take my word for that. You can take it from the Apostle Paul, who goes into some detail about this in Ephesians chapter 2. And this is indeed the great tragedy of the unbeliever. He is spiritually dead. He is in a state of living death. He lives physically, but while he lives and breathes physically, he has no spiritual life, no life from God. Aren't you glad that there in Ephesians chapter 2, after laying out in very dark and somber tones the state of spiritual death in which we all are born into this world? Yes, everyone who comes into this world comes in this state of spiritual death. But after laying that out, the Apostle Paul turns the corner in a blessed fashion there in Ephesians 2 by using two words. He says, but God, And the Christian is one on whom God has acted. The Christian is one on whom God has operated. The Christian is one to whom God has granted spiritual life. Paul says, God has quickened us together. He's made us alive through the redeeming work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So now the Christian has something that the unbeliever doesn't have. The Christian has life from above. He's got spiritual life. And he can never lose that spiritual life. But the question for the Christian now is, how do I live this Christian life? How do I live out this spiritual life that I now have from the Lord? And so in this series of messages, we are going to be dealing with this matter. I'm going to be offering you guidance for practical spirituality. Now, I do intend for this series of messages to be practical. I've been here with you at Parkview now for a period of several months. You'll find this hard to believe. There are some people, fasten your seatbelt now, hang on to something. There are some people who accuse your pastor of being too doctrinal. Can you believe such a thing, that anyone would call me too doctrinal? Well, I have to own up to it. I do love to dwell on the great doctrines of Scripture. But in this series, I'm going to be very practical. That doesn't mean we're going to ignore the doctrinal. You can't be practical without having your doctrine straight. But I want to address several very practical issues. And in fact, I intend to be so practical in this series of messages that I wouldn't be a bit surprised if before we get through, someone doesn't say, I wish he'd get back to doctrine. Because sometimes these practical matters have a way of kind of pinching us, don't they? And we can get so practical sometimes that we get a little bit uncomfortable. And that may very well be the case as we go along. Now, follow me. This may sound to be completely unnecessary. It may sound like that there's no need for me to say this at all. But the first thing that is necessary to live the Christian life is to be a Christian. The first thing that is necessary to live the Christian life is to be a Christian. And so it seems to me that the proper place for us to begin in this series, Guidance for Practical Spirituality, is with this thing of being a Christian. Or if you please, we're going to have to visit again the Bible's teaching on this matter of salvation. Or this matter of being saved. To be saved is to be a Christian. And to be a Christian is to be saved. To be saved is to be a Christian. And to be a Christian is to be saved. And you cannot live the Christian life until you are a Christian. You cannot live the Christian life until you have been saved. And then we come to this word saved. What does this word mean anyway? Why, there's no difficulty here. There's no great problem. We're all familiar with this word in various other contexts. We know to be saved means to be delivered. It means to be rescued. Now, if you were in a burning house and I were to burst in and pull you out, you see, I like to be the hero in my own illustrations. And you would say, well, the pastor, with his strong, athletic, vigorous body, that muscular frame, he broke in through those flames. And you see, I also like to embellish whenever I'm the hero. You'd say, he pulled me out. He rescued me. He delivered me from the flames and from certain death in the flames. Well, my friends, whenever we as Christians say that we have been saved, we are simply saying we've been delivered. We have been rescued. And I want to talk today about this matter of being saved, delivered, rescued. And I think that we will all agree that the word saved implies being saved from something. Saved from something. It implies danger. There was some sort of danger. I was in this perilous state. Now I'm saved. I've been rescued from that danger. I've been delivered from it. I'm saved. I'm rescued. I'm no longer in that same condition that I was in. Now, there are some peculiar things going on in churches today and peculiar things coming out of our pulpits today. And this is a day in which you hear preachers talk about being saved, but they get awfully shy and bashful when it comes time for them to talk about saved from what? They don't want to talk about saved from the wrath of God. They don't want to talk about saved from hell. They don't want to talk about saved from sin. It's a strange day when preachers talk about being saved, but they can't say what we're being saved from. And I tell you, the word saved itself implies there's danger. And we need to be rescued from that danger. Now, if you're a Christian, you've been rescued. You've been delivered. You've been delivered from the most terrible danger that the human mind can ever conceive. Well, I'm getting ahead of myself here. Let me back up to simply say that we're going to spend 3 Sundays talking about this matter of being saved. And I want to divide our thinking on the matter of salvation into 3 parts. Today I want to talk to you about being saved from something. And next Sunday I want to talk to you about saved by something. And then the 3rd Sunday, saved for something. Now, it may surprise you to hear what I'm going to say next. We're talking today about being saved from something. What is this something from which we're saved? You may have looked at your bulletin and you may have said, well, we have a misprint in the bulletin because the sermon title in the bulletin is Saved from God. Is that accurate? Is that right? And I want to assure you that that is indeed accurate. That is indeed the title of the sermon today. I want to tell you that if you're a Christian today, you've been saved from God. You may be saying, I think you're going to have to do some explaining. I hope you're saying that because I'm fixing to do some explaining, and that means that you're going to be listening intently as I explain. But yes, I am here today to say to you that every Christian has been saved from God. Now, next Sunday, thank God I'll be able to go on and add this. We are not only saved from God, we're saved by God. God saves us from Himself. And then the 3rd Sunday, the Lord willing, I'll be able to add yet another statement. We're not only saved from God and saved by God, but we're saved for God. Saved for God. Now, you'd never get that impression being around many professing Christians today, that we are saved for the honor and the glory of God, because they're not living for the honor and the glory of God. They profess Christ, but they've got no interest in the things of God. So we need certainly to include that before we come to the end of this matter of salvation. But today we're back to this statement, saved from God. Now, you may be a little bit surprised. I don't think anyone here would register any surprise if they heard me say we're saved from sin. They'd say, well, yeah, that's true. We're saved from sin. I don't think very many here would be too surprised if they were to hear me say we're saved from hell. And they'd say, yes, that's true. We're saved from hell. But I'm saying something that may be surprising to you. I'm saying that we are saved from God. Now, it's right there in that 10th verse that I read to you from 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. You see that last phrase there? I called it to your attention earlier. Paul says, Jesus delivers us from the wrath to come. Well, now, whose wrath is this? We associate wrath with a person. And I'm telling you that the Apostle Paul, when he talks about wrath to come, is talking about the wrath of Almighty God. And I'm telling you further, if we're saved today, we're saved from the wrath of God, which is simply another way of saying we're saved from God. We're saved from the wrath of God. We're saved from God. Well, you can find it over there in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 31. You find the author saying this, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Most people in the United States today have long since abandoned any thought of this. They've long since forgotten all about this. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. You need to be saved from God because it's a fearful thing to fall into His hands. He's a God of wrath. Now, in the time that we have remaining, I want to just raise and answer quickly four questions about this matter of the wrath of God. And the first question is this: why should we believe in the wrath of God? Why should we believe in the wrath of God? You may be sitting there saying, well, Pastor, you're kind of making me nervous today. Don't you realize we're here in 2011 and people don't believe like this anymore? And I'm afraid you're going to upset somebody by talking about the wrath of God. So here's the question we have before us: why should we believe in the wrath of God? And a second question is, how great is the wrath of God? And the third question is this: why does God have wrath? Why should we attribute wrath to God? And the fourth question, I think we already have the answer to this: what can be done about the wrath of God? What can be done about the wrath of God? Now, I freely grant that you can go to a lot of churches for a very long time these days and not hear anything about this. But I have been charged by God to preach to you the truth of Holy Scripture, and I would be failing in my calling, I would be failing in my responsibility as your pastor, if I did not faithfully and candidly declare to you the teaching of the Bible on the wrath of God. I've said it to you before. You go to a doctor, and if that doctor refuses to tell you about a serious health condition, the serious health condition that you have, that doctor is not your friend. The pastor who loves you the most is the one who tells you the truth about yourself. And you need to know what the Bible says about this matter. So we must speed along here. And we're dealing with this first question: why should we believe in the wrath of God? And the answer to that, I think I've already indicated, the answer is because the Bible teaches the wrath of God. Now, I have here in front of me a great number of scriptures. I can show you that the wrath of God is taught by the Apostle Paul. I have got references here. Romans chapter 2 and verse 5. Romans chapter 3 and verse 5. Romans chapter 4 and verse 15. Romans chapter 5 and verse 9. I've already mentioned to you Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 3. I'm giving these to you rapidly. If you want all these references, I'll be glad to give them to you later. I'm telling you that you can find the wrath of God in the teachings of the Apostle Paul. I find, as I look in Matthew's gospel, that men were coming to John the Baptist to be baptized, and he said to them, "Who told you to flee from the wrath to come?" John the Baptist believed in the wrath of God. You can find that in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 12. We've already referred to the author of Hebrews, who said it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. I could talk to you about Hebrews chapter 12, verses 25 through 29. I find the wrath of God in the little epistle of James, James chapter 5 and verse 9. I find it in the writings of Simon Peter. It's there in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verses 4 through 9. But I trust that this point alone will cinch it for you. Jesus believed in the wrath of God, and Jesus taught the wrath of God. And I would just very hurriedly here give you references for the teaching of Jesus. Here's Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, broad is the way that leads to destruction." There it is. "And there are many who go in thereby, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way that leads to life, and there are few who find it." And you get over into Matthew chapter 25, and I could give you several references here from the Gospels about Jesus teaching the wrath of God. But in Matthew chapter 25 and verse 30, Jesus says that the unprofitable servant will be cast into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And in verse 41 of that same chapter, "Then he will say to those on the left hand, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. And verse 46 of that same chapter, these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. Well, there are many, many references from Jesus on this matter of the wrath of God. There are some people who have the idea that Christianity was this wonderful, loving religion, and that Jesus taught. And then the mean, old, harsh Apostle Paul came along and he ruined it all because he carried into Christianity this notion of the wrath of God. I want to tell you, my friends, that Paul had little to say about the wrath of God if you compare what he had to say to what Jesus had to say. I'll go so far as to say that Jesus was the greatest hellfire, brimstone preacher that ever lived. The Lord Jesus talked about a place where the fire is not quenched and where the worm dies not. That was Jesus. Jesus talked about a place of darkness, weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. That's not Paul. That's Jesus talking. And so this question, why should we believe in the wrath of God? Because the Bible teaches it, but more specifically because Jesus, the one that we call Lord, teaches the wrath of God. Now, how great is this wrath of God? We come here now to a second question. How great is the wrath of God? And I would just refer you to a couple of passages. One coming from the little prophecy of Zephaniah chapter 1, verses 14 through 18. And here you have the prophet saying, "The great day of the Lord is near. It is near. It hastens quickly. The noise of the day of the Lord is bitter. There the mighty shall cry out." Listen, that day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. This is Zephaniah's description of the wrath of God. I want to tell you, my friends, listen, that those who make light of the teaching of the Bible on the wrath of God do not know what they're dealing with. This is a serious matter. And Zephaniah describes it as a day of trouble, distress, devastation, desolation, darkness, and gloominess. I could give you, may say, well, some people have a tendency to do this. That's an Old Testament scripture. Well, would you like a New Testament passage? Go to Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6. We're trying to answer this question. How great is the wrath of God? And here we find in verses 12 and following, the Apostle John saying, "I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth, as a fig tree drops its late figs when it's shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it's rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place." And listen, "And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and the rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?'" And oh, my friend, if you're sitting here today in your skepticism and your doubt, saying, "Well, I go along with the latest opinion poll. I don't believe in all this business about the wrath of God." I tell you, my friend, you're going to be a living fulfillment of what we find in Revelation chapter 6. You're going to be saying with many others, "The great day of God's wrath has come, and who shall be able to stand?" I'm just simply saying to you that this is a very serious matter indeed. How great is the wrath of God? Oh, so great that men will cry to be covered by the rocks and the mountains. They'll cry for the mountains and the rocks to fall on them and cover them. Now, some of you may say, "Well, now I like the religion of John 3:16. That's my religion." Okay. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believe in him should not..." Oops. Perish. There's the wrath of God. You see, there's something to be saved from. And the thing that there is to be saved from is the wrath of God. Perish. Yes, it's right there even in John 3:16. We've answered two questions then. Why should we believe in the wrath of God? It's taught in the Bible. And more specifically, it's taught by the Lord Jesus. How great is the wrath of God? So great that men will cry out, "Who can stand? Would to God that the mountains and the rocks would fall upon us and cover us." And then this question, why does God have wrath anyway? Some people think, well, now this is, aren't you doing God a disservice here? Aren't you attributing to God something that is unworthy of God? Calling God a God of wrath? Aren't you insulting God? Oh, I would like for you just to kind of turn the issue around and think about it this way. Do you want a God who lets the wicked go free? Do you want a God who turns a blind eye to wickedness and who does not punish wickedness? Why, we hear people in our own time complain about the legal system here in this country when it's obvious that wicked people have been set free, that they have not been held to account for the crimes that they have done. We say, well, that's a miscarriage of justice. You want God who's just, don't you? Because you believe there's something drilled into your conscience that tells you that wickedness should be punished. Well, my friends, God is just. God is holy. That's the reason He has wrath. Because He is a holy God. And the Bible constantly holds this before us. God's holy. You remember there in Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah said, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. His train filled the temple," and so on and so forth. And he said, there were the seraphim. And the one cried to the other and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." It's the only time in the Bible that an attribute of God is carried to the third degree. Now, God is love. 1 John says that, doesn't it? But 1 John doesn't say, love, love, love is God. The basic thing you need to know about God is He is a holy God. And that means He cannot turn a blind eye to sin. His holy character compels Him to judge sin. And if He refused to judge sin, He would so hopelessly compromise Himself that He would not be God. He has to judge sin. He's a holy God. And my friends, even His love is a holy love. He does not love sinners by compromising His holiness. The cross of Christ proves this. There God poured out, showed His love, but He showed His love by satisfying His holiness. And His holiness caused Him to pour out His wrath even on His Son Jesus. Why does God have wrath? He's a holy God. And then just in the few seconds I have remaining, what can be done about this wrath of God? You say, well, Pastor, you're terrifying us. You're talking about this thing of the wrath of God. I've heard preachers say, oh, I don't want to scare you. And I've always, every time I hear a preacher say that, I say, why not? There's something to be scared of, the wrath of God. You may say, you're terrifying me. I'm terrifying you so I can give you good news. It's right there in that verse I've mentioned already, verse 10. Jesus. Jesus, Jesus delivers us from the wrath to come. Jesus received the wrath of God in the place of sinners, so all sinners who will flee to Jesus will never have to endure that wrath themselves. And so flee to Jesus if you've not done so. And God's people said, let's bow together for prayer. Father, we've looked at something that is so solemn and so terrifying that most today have chosen to just ignore it. But Father, we know that ignoring this teaching does not make it go away. We can pass all through life pretending as if there is no wrath of God, only to go out into eternity and cry for the rocks and the mountains to fall upon us, because we're facing the reality that we have so studiously avoided facing in life. Help us not to be foolish. Help us not to go charging madly through life as if there is no such thing as the wrath of God. Help us, Father, to see the truth of it. And Father, having seen the truth of that, help us to flee to Jesus. To flee to Jesus, the one who saves from the wrath to come. Lord, help your people today who have already fled to Jesus. Oh, God, deliver us from our apathy. Deliver us from our coldness. Father, deliver us from this business of just going through church services mechanically, routinely, without having our hearts and our minds engaged. Oh, God, if we've been saved from the wrath to come, may the joy bells of heaven ring in our hearts today. Lord, renew your people through this teaching. And Father, bring those who have never come to faith in Jesus to yourself through this teaching today. We pray these things in the blessed name of that name that is above every name, the name of Jesus. Amen.